Good morning. So in thinking about what to bring to a 10 a.m. meditation, I was struggling with topics, and one thing kept jumping out at me, and I ended up just spending time studying on discipline. So in men's breakfast, we've been going through Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. For work and personal reading, I've been reading things by like Jocko Willink on leadership, and one of his mantras is discipline equals freedom. That statement from him got me thinking about, well, how does that apply in a Christian walk and some of his perspective? I've found that the worldly view of discipline equals freedom, and that mantra, we'll get into it a little bit, it's a little different from Christian discipline and how we need to be walking. So we'll kind of get into that. Before jumping into this, I just kind of want to give credit of where I've done a lot of my research. So Ligonier's Ministries has been a great place to go. People like Steve Lawson is one of the guys I've read a lot from. Kent Hughes. And then a book I've been reading that I haven't quite finished, but I've used a lot in here, is Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, which I'd highly recommend. It's very applicable to practical things that you can do. So the outline of the things I'd like to kind of go over this morning is a definition of what discipline is. Definition of what discipline is not, from a church history brief perspective. I'll touch on just three brief Christian disciplines that Kent Hughes writes about. And then there's three athlete metaphors. And since the Olympics is going on, I figure that's also at least in my mind, you watch people running and immediately think of Paul's writings about that from a Christian perspective. And then lastly, who produces self-discipline in us and why discipline is important. So firstly, growth in personal holiness is largely determined by our progress in self-discipline. Without foundational discipline, there can be no advancement in grace. So before other disciplines can be administered, whether in the home, business, church, local governments, and others, there must be first self-discipline, self-control. You can kind of submit that in there as well. So defining discipline... The first A, B, and C definitions all kind of can be combined, if you will. So control gained by enforcing obedience, like disciplining a child, disciplining yourself, order or prescribed conduct or pattern of behavior. But lastly, the one I wanted to zero in on is just purely self-control. So you can kind of submit self-control in place of self-discipline. From the Greek, the Greek word discipline is enkratia, which comes from the word krat, which denotes power or lordship. So self-discipline meaning to exercise power over oneself. It's the ability to keep oneself under self-control. This word indicates self-mastery over one's inner desires, your thoughts, your actions, and your words, and it is the control a believer must exercise over his life. You can see that in Galatians 5, which I'd like to read a little bit later on. One of the large passages of Scripture I'd actually like to read this morning in relation to self-control and self-discipline is Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. I think we've referenced Hebrews 12 numerous times in men's breakfast just because of how applicable it is. You can turn there. I'm going to read 12, 1 through 17. But in this chapter, Paul discusses the role of discipline and endurance in a Christian's life and the dangers that come with defying his words, who speaks to us from heaven, right? So it also emphasizes how Jesus was able to endure persecution and crucifixion on the cross to bring us into everlasting fellowship with God. So Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peace to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So kind of the next section in the outline I'd like to go into is, now that we've kind of defined what discipline is what discipline is not. I thought this would be useful just because in church history, the thing I kind of will go into here is Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. These are erroneous views of the Christian life back in the mid-300s, and this distorted the truth of self-discipline. So in the 4th century, the British ascetic Pelagius, who lived in 354 to 420, taught the fatal error that man has the inherent ability to both save and sanctify himself. By a person's sheer force of will, he claimed, he is able to accomplish the divine will. By this, Pelagius denied original sin and total depravity of mankind. The mere knowledge of the divine law, he insisted, is all that is needed. So by his own free will, man can discipline himself and be self-determined and can sanctify himself. Pelagius was denounced a heretic by the Council of Carthage for this fatal teaching. Tragically, however, Pelagianism is still with us. Many today falsely assume they can simply will themselves to be whatever they want to be. So this is kind of going to a lot of the self-help views. We'll talk maybe not intentionally, but are essentially teaching Pelagianism. This mindless mantra is found in many self-help books and different movements, prosperity gospel, what the mind can conceive, the will can accomplish, things like that. So this ability of self-discipline, the claim is within us. And we'll explore a little bit later where our self-discipline should be coming from. The second erroneous view is semi-Pelagianism. So this approach assumes that man has some ability to save and sanctify himself, which we also know is not true. And a person must supply his willpower in partnership with God. So it's not all me, it's me plus God is the will, right? They're co-contributors, if you will, to self-discipline. So God gives you grace, and then you do the rest, if you will. This is also an incorrect view on self-discipline. So these are historically problematic and heretical, as we saw, but they're still scattered and sprinkled in a lot of modern thinking today. The next thing I'd kind of like to go into when it comes to discipline is just a brief... almost a shameless plug for Kent Hughes' book, if you haven't read it. But there is too many to go through there, to go through all the disciplines. There's too many chapters. So I picked three to kind of focus on. But these are really just snapshots of chapters. So I'm just going to read maybe a paragraph or so of three of them. But if you go into his book, there's an entire chapter on each of these different disciplines. So none of us inherits righteousness. So Paul's instruction regarding spiritual discipline in 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8 takes on a personal urgency. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That word train comes from the Greek word that we derive gymnasium. I'll kind of go into more detail a little bit later when I talk about some of these athlete metaphors. But the first discipline that Kent Hughes talks about that I'd like to kind of read about here is a discipline of mind. The potential of possessing the mind of Christ introduces the scandal of today's church, Christians who do not think Christianly, leaving our minds undisciplined. The Apostle Paul understood this well. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So each ingredient is a matter of personal choice. You can never have a Christian mind without reading the scriptures regularly, for example, because you cannot be influenced by that which you don't know. This discipline of mind is what I think about when I think of regular scripture reading. And though I may fail day to day or multiple days, it's still something that if you're not dwelling on that, but you're dwelling on a TV show or something else, how are you going to learn and understand and have conversation about the things of God if you don't know any of these things? This next one from Kent Hughes is a discipline of devotion I'd like to read about. So he says, reading God's word is essential, but meditation internalizes the word and responds, I desire to do your will, O my God, Psalm 48. Beyond instructions like Ephesians 6:18-20, there are two great reasons to pray. The more we expose our lives to the white-hot sun of Christ's righteous life, the more his image will be burned into our character. The second reason is that prayer bends our wills to God's will. Many men never have an effective devotional life because they never planned for it and they never exposed their lives to his pure light. So we can see with the discipline of mind and discipline of devotion, it's not just mindlessly reading God's word, right? It's actually studying and understanding and praying about it. Otherwise, it's just mindless reading like any other book. And then the last one I'll touch on from Kent Hughes is the discipline of perseverance, which I think is really relevant in these athlete examples and in the Christian walk itself, right? So Hebrews 12:1-3, which we just read a portion of, presents a picture of perseverance in four commands. Divest, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That includes besetting sin and anything else that hinders. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each of us can finish our race. Also see 2 Timothy 4:7. Focus, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There never was a millisecond that he did not trust the Father. And then consider, our life is to be sent considering how Jesus lived. There's a section in Galatians I would like to read later that will talk a little bit about this, as well as Corinthians when it comes to perseverance and running the Christian, the faith and a Christian walk. I'd like to kind of go into a couple of athlete metaphors and examples. A lot of this is going to be Paul. Most of this is Paul. This I got from Steve Lawson, as well as some of my own study from Ligonier's ministry. This first section, I'll kind of talk a little bit about the Greek word gymnastics and where we get that and how that applies in the Christian walk. So the three items from an athlete and Christian walk perspective that I want to kind of touch on here is strict training, steadfast obedience, and then self-control. Strict training. An athlete is required to submit himself to rigorous training in order to compete at the highest level. He works out strenuously to develop muscles, enlarge lungs, expand his stamina. An out-of-shape athlete will never gain the prize. Only those physically fit will win. In like manner, Paul writes that believers must do the same. Train yourself for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. So that Greek word train, gymnazo, literally translates to exercise naked and enters our language as gymnastics, gymnasium. In ancient gym in Greek, they'd obviously exercise and run with no clothes on. Likewise, every Christian must remove all hindrances that will impede our spiritual growth. We must work out diligently in the scriptures, must discipline ourselves in prayer, and strengthen our heart for God in personal and corporate worship. The next item here would be obedience. So athletes have to compete according to the rules. No participant can invent his own set of regulations. The rules are already established and are enforced by the umpire or referee, and breaking them will result in penalty or disqualification. Similarly, every believer must live in obedience to the scriptures. Paul writes, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, 2 Timothy 2:5. Obedience to the commands of the Bible is required for everyone who runs the race of faith. Obedience pleases God and leans into his will. Obedience is an evidence of true saving faith, brings assurance of salvation, and is necessary for Christlikeness. And then lastly, the topic we've been kind of talking about a lot this morning is self-control. So an athlete is required to exercise mastery over his body during his training. If he is to win, it is incumbent on him that he limit his freedoms. It is necessary that he abstains from unwholesome food. He needs to monitor his sleep, preserve his strength, all of those things, right? Likewise, this same self-control is required for the Christian life. Paul writes, every athlete exercises self-control in all things, in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Self-control means self-restraint, self-government. As believers, we must guard what we allow to enter our minds and hearts. This kind of goes back to Kent Hughes's devotion of mind. We must refuse to consume toxic junk food of this world that is poisoned with secular ideologies. Instead, we must choose to be trained in the words of the faith of the good doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:6. So this requires daily feasting on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And again, kind of going back to why daily reading and meditation is really important here. And then lastly, I was kind of hinting at this. Every time we're watching track and field at home during the Olympics, I just continually think about Paul talking about running the Christian faith. And you watch these athletes peak performance out there, and you're like, okay, this is, it kind of also convicts me every time I'll see it. Like, these guys are spending this much time, or I spend this much time focused on other things, and why am I not spending as much time focused on the things of the Lord here? And I kind of, for that sake of Paul talking about running, I was just going to read 1 Corinthians 9:23 through 27. This hints heavily too as well towards self-control and why it's important. So starting in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So we're talking about all these things, prayer, perseverance, daily Bible readings, self-control. And then during the overview of what discipline is not, we know we can't just simply pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, if you will, when walking the Christian faith. It's not something you just internally will yourself to do of your own accord, right? Otherwise, we're talking about being Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianists. Paul talks a lot about this in Galatians. This virtue of self-control is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. And I'd like to read a chunk out of Galatians to kind of cover where the self-discipline and self-control comes from. So self-control is not self-generated. Rather, it is a work of grace within us. Though we are active in practicing it, we simply bear the fruit of self-discipline. We never produce it. So going to Galatians here to read that, talking about the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 16 through 26 is what I like to read that covers that. So starting in 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we can see here the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is producing the fruits of the Spirit, and self-control being one of those. So it's not just all us having to will ourselves to walk the Christian walk. And then this last section here I'd like to talk about is why all this is important, why is discipline important, and some of how a lot of this is related to each other. So if you observe in 2 Peter 1:6, there's a sequence of development here of to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. The bridge between Spirit-empowered self-control and godliness is perseverance. To kind of wrap some of this up on why that's important, I'd like to read 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8, and then kind of wrap it up. So 2 Peter 1, and starting in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while being disciplined may not always be easy, we can trust the Holy Spirit to enable us in our self-control and Christian disciplines as these work towards our sanctification. And kind of, I talked about earlier the Jocko discipline equals freedom mantra. There is an aspect of how discipline and freedom are related, and Elizabeth Elliot actually has a really good statement that she kind of describes this. It's pretty brief here, and she says, "Freedom and discipline have come to be regarded as mutually exclusive, when in fact freedom is not at all the opposite, but the final reward of discipline." So as we come to the table this morning, let us reflect and be thankful for Christ's perfect discipline and his self-control during his earthly walk, and how this provides us all freedom from sin.